Just going to have another short reading. You don't need to turn to it. One from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then Jonah chapter 2, which I know I mentioned, we referred to last time when I was speaking in Numbers, but I'm going to be referring again this evening. So Jonah chapter 2, I'll just read Jonah's prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deeps surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to idols forsake the hope that could be theirs. Or another version says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake their hope of grace. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I'll pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's bow our heads to pray. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous passage where you reveal yourself to your disciples as the absolute and terrifying Lord and yet at the same time as the only Savior. We pray we would recognize you as our only Savior, as our only true King, who died for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 6. We're going to be in John for, I think, about 8 weeks. And we're going to do three chapters, I think, over those 8 weeks, 6, 7, and 8. So I knew you'd ask this question, so I'm going to ask it for you. Why are we spending 8 weeks and three chapters? Which is a good question. And I think one of the reasons I thought we could do that is because in these three chapters, a great transition is taking place. Great change. And because there's a great transition taking place, there's also rising tension around Jesus and around his identity. So there's a great change and a corresponding rise in tension, a corresponding rise in opposition to Jesus. When we begin in John chapter 6, there are great crowds following him. We read that, don't we? He fed 5,000. So there's great crowds. And then towards the middle of that section, the disciples start to grumble and they say, whoa, his teaching is hard. So great crowds, and then the disciples are saying, his teaching is hard. So Jesus wonders aloud. Obviously he was concerned about this. He wondered aloud how many of them would stay. He said, are you going to leave too? The Jews have also started to complain. They say, who is this person? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? So, you know, what's he doing saying, unless you eat of the bread that I give you, you know, you cannot have life within you? What's going on here? So there's this growing tension. The Jews are becoming offended. Jesus' own disciples are offended. And Jesus himself is wondering how many of them will stay to the end. Peter then says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And of course, Jesus always causes division. He causes division today. is a great source of division. Jesus himself said this. He said, I've come to cast fire on the earth. Do not think that I've come to bring peace, said Jesus. I've not come to bring peace. No, he says, I've come to bring division. In 1961, Leslie Newbegin, a great missionary and theologian, wrote a book, and the book was called Is Christ Divided? And he argues, basically, in that book, that Jesus did indeed come to bring division, and he came to bring a revolution. And he says, look at all the revolutions that Christianity has initiated. The church brings revolution. Look at, he says, at the revolutions in Africa. Look at the revolutions in Asia. And he says, just stand back and think about the shock to those African and Asian cultures when Christianity began to take root. It was a massive shock. And Newbegin goes on to argue in that book that you can tell how deep and profound that shock was, because when eventually those nations, those countries threw off colonial rule, none of them wanted to turn back to their pre-Christian ways of living. None of them said, let's go back to animism. Let's go back to shamanism. Let's go back to child sacrifice. None of them did that. All of them are now deeply concerned about such issues as human life and human rights and of just government. They struggle to realize it, but they all consider those things to be very important. They didn't consider that those things important before Christianity. Now they do. A huge revolution in those countries. And Newbegin says this, once he who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, once he who is the beginning and the end, the true origin and the true end of human existence has appeared, human life can never be the same again. It can never return to the static or cyclical patterns of man's pre-Christian history. You know what those cyclical patterns of man's pre-Christian history were like? What they said is you're in this world and you're on this cycle of existence. This is the whole Eastern mentality. You die and are born and die and are born. You come back as a butterfly, but you die again. And you can never get off this cycle of death. Ever. None of those societies want to return back to that concept of history. When Christ has come, men and nations must either give themselves to him, their true Savior, or else follow those who offer salvation on other terms. All history converges upon that choice, the history of every man, including every single person here this evening. Your final destiny depends on how you deal with Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his claims. In other words, it's either Jesus or unbelief. Christ or Antichrist. Life or death. Light or darkness. Heaven or hell for all eternity. And so the opposition, as I say, starts to mount. It climaxes in John chapter 8, verse 25, when the people ask Jesus, who is your father? Well, John is starting to answer that question in the passage that Julia read out for us. And what we learn, first of all, about Jesus in this passage is that he is the absolute and terrifying Lord, the absolute. In other words, there's no one like him. He's absolute, total, all comprehensive, the absolute and terrifying Lord. Let's look at that. Look how John brings this out. It begins, Jesus with the crowds, and the crowds are large and hungry, and they were following him, and no doubt Jesus has been healing them. And now they're hungry, and so Jesus has them all sit down in rows of companies, and he feeds them. And we're told that after he fed them, there are 12 baskets full of fish and bread left over.
Now, of course, when we read this, when you start reading this, you say, oh, yes, this is the Jesus I can handle. I like the Jesus. You know, when you're hungry, he'll feed you. I like the Jesus that when we're sick, he'll heal us. I like the Jesus that who will comfort us when we're sad. And of course, we all like this Jesus. This is why the churches are packed at Christmas. Because we all like the Jesus who's the little baby boy in the cradle in the manger. He makes us feel all gooey inside. And, you know, warm. And we think it's nice. And we think, well, you know, when that Jesus grew up, obviously he grew up to fulfill my needs. Because I've got these needs living in this world. It's a very uncertain world. And it's great that I've got this Jesus who can make my life go well. Because that's why he's here, isn't it? Jesus is here to make my life go well. And so often people approach Jesus like this. They pray to Jesus when they've got a need. They say, oh Lord, you know, I'm unemployed. I'd like a job. Please give me a job. And lo and behold, you get a job. And we say, oh, thank you, Jesus. Because Jesus is there to meet our needs. That's what we think. Sometimes people think the clergy, you know, don't get into this too much, but sometimes people think that the clergy are there to represent Jesus. And so sometimes people come to the church because they've got a need that they want fulfilled. And they say, well, could you fulfill my need? You say, well, sure, we can try and help you out. We help them out, and you go away. You never see them again. Because that's their idea of Jesus. That's their idea of church. The church is there. Jesus is there just to help their life go better. Well, you know, they don't think that Jesus may make demands on them. They don't ever stop to think that Jesus would ask them to do something that's difficult. No, no, no. That's not the agenda, Jesus. Remember the thief on the cross? There were two. One was damned, one was saved. The one who was damned said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Jesus, please, if you can drive the getaway car, that will be great. But once I've finished with you, I can go on leading my own life as I wish. And Jesus mentions that because he meets the crowd the following day. And did you notice what he said? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. And no wonder, they wanted this person, did you notice that? They wanted to make Jesus a king. Of course, they wanted this Jesus to be their king. They said, can we make you a king? We can see you're a prophet. Let's make you a king. Because this is a therapeutic Jesus. This is a Jesus who will rule the universe for them. They don't want a Jesus who's going to come into their lives and bring in a revolution. They don't want a Jesus who's going to turn their lives upside down so that the first are last and the last are first. They don't want that kind of Jesus. They just want a Jesus to help them along in their life so they can pursue their agenda and their goals. And if Jesus can do that without disturbing them too much, that's fine. And you know, I should just say this, it's not in the script, but the pressure on clergy to preach this type of Jesus, if I preach this type of Jesus, the church would be full. Churches are full that offer that kind of Jesus. Because it makes everybody feel very, very good about themselves. But Jesus sends the crowds away, doesn't he? Sends them away. And that night, the disciples take a boat and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. And a storm arises. John says that it was dark, there was a strong wind, and the waters grew rough. Now, some years ago, I did some research on storms in the Sea of Galilee, and apparently the winds come out of Iran across the desert, And as they go across the desert for miles and miles and miles, they pick up speed and they hit the Rift Valley and they're channeled by the hills and they fall off the hills into the ocean, into the sea there, which is in a basin. And so the winds start rocketing off the mountains and the wind is coming from every direction and it's dark and it's violent and there's a huge storm and these winds hit the sea with tremendous force and it's dangerous. And as you can imagine, with the wind coming in every direction, and it's dark and raining and you can't see, the fishermen, the disciples, are concerned. Well, they would be. They're especially concerned, I think, because they're Jews. And the Jews, generally speaking, I mean, this is true of the ancients anyway, but the Jews especially did not like the sea. And the reason, I mean, I don't know why they didn't like the sea. I mean, all ancients really, the Greeks liked the sea, but apart from then, nobody else really liked the sea. And I think the Jews didn't like the sea because it reminds them of Genesis 1:1. Where it's dark, empty, void, chaos. And the waves represent the uncontrolled, chaotic forces of nature. You know, it's scary. A wave can come over the boat and pull you under. A sea monster can come up out of the deep and eat you alive. It's scary, the sea. And the Jews would have thought, of course, of the one person who did go out on the sea. Who was that? Jonah. And look what happened to him. So it's a lesson to us all. So there they are, and they're absolutely terrified. And, there they are. And we read that they're frightened. So, you know, when I first read this, I think, okay, yeah, they're frightened. They're frightened because of the storm. But then you stop to think, hang on a second, four of those guys were fishermen. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So they make their living on the sea. So how frightened are they? Well, they're pretty concerned. Yes, I mean, they would be. They would realize they need to make landfall as quickly as possible. You don't want to stay out there in the storm. But when you read the text, it tells you why they were frightened. And it doesn't tell you that they're frightened because of the storm. Let's see what it says. It says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Okay. So they're frightened because they saw Jesus walking on the sea and they were frightened. So they're not frightened because the whole of the Sea of Galilee is being returned back to a pre-creation order of existence. That's not why they're frightened. They're frightened because they see Jesus walking over the waters. Now the word is, in Greek it's walking, yeah? It's walking, but also that phrase walking, if somebody is walking, it means, it can also mean how they walk in life. You know, so how does a man walk means what's their normal way of being? What's their normal way of existence? What's their character? How do they walk through life? And so when they see Jesus, he's just walking through a storm. He's walking through Genesis 1:1. He's walking through chaos. He's walking through the void. He strolls, saunters over the deep as if this is normal behavior. Jesus then, as they suddenly realize, this isn't somebody you can make a king because he's going to give you what you need to meet your desires. This is a man who's demanding your total awe and complete submission because he rules the whole of creation. This is something on a completely different level, isn't it? This is somebody who strolls through the emptiness, the darkness, and the void as if he's just going for an afternoon walk. And that's why the disciples are now terrified, because they understand that this Jesus has absolute category-busting authority. And if they pull him down into their life, this strolling through the storm Jesus, this walking through the deep darkness Jesus, this Lord of heaven and earth, this is not a rockabye baby. This is not a Christmas carol, mince pie, and Christmas bauble Jesus. This is not the Jesus that you make a king. This is a king who demands salvation. your allegiance. And they are absolutely terrified. Because they realize that if this is true about Jesus, if what they're seeing is true, that this Jesus can demand anything of them. And I guess the question for us is, are you willing to follow this Jesus to the end? Far from this Jesus taking your problems in life away, this Jesus may add to them. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Are you, am I, prepared to follow this absolute, terrifying Lord who strolls through the storm? First question, first point. Second point, look what Jesus says. When he gets to the boat, he says, he doesn't make it easier, but he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, when I said he doesn't make it easier, the reason why he doesn't make it easier, because I know we've translated it, it's been translated here as "it is I." Again, of course, in the Greek, it is "I am." Which, of course, makes things worse. Because that is the divine name. Jesus takes upon himself now, because he's walking over the storm, he's walking through the storm, he takes upon himself the divine name. Remember the divine name that was given to Moses when Moses was in the desert. He's about to rescue his people out of Egypt. And he sees this bush that's burning, but as he walks closer, he sees this burning and burning, but it's not being consumed. So he comes closer, and the voice says, "Moses, stop." So Moses, like hair standing on end, stops and he says, "Take off your sandals." Why? This is holy ground. You're now coming into the presence of God. So Moses says, "Okay, what's your name?" And God says, "I am who I am." Which is a terrifying name. He doesn't say, "I was who I was." Because that would imply that he changes. He doesn't say, "I will be who I will be," either, because that will imply that he changes as well. That he will be something in the future that he is not now. He can't say that. He can't say, "I was who I was," because that also implies that he's not now what he was back then. So he says, "I am who I am. That's my name. I am ultimate, final, complete, absolute reality. You will have to deal with me. I don't so much deal with you," says God. "You have to deal with me because I am the final reality. So I am who I am." And so he says to Moses, "Stand back. Don't come close. Take your shoes off. Fall on the ground." When God appears again on Mount Sinai and he says, "I am," he's giving you the commandments. The people are so terrified by the thunder, the smoke, and the lightning, and the fire, that they say to God, "Please don't speak to us again. Tell you what, speak to Moses instead. Speak to him, and then he can come down and tell us what you said, because we're too frightened of you." And then Isaiah the prophet, of course, has a vision of God, high and lifted up, whose glory filled the temple. And he said, "Woe, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah actually wonders if he's going to survive this encounter. Is he going to come out alive, having seen the unmediated glory and holiness and sinlessness of God? He suddenly sees himself as being full of sin, and he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And Jesus comes and says, I am. And then immediately, do not be afraid. Well, hang on a second. Everybody else in the Old Testament was terrified when they confronted I am. And Jesus is now saying, I am, but do not be afraid. And you think, well, how now that does that work? What's changed here? How can now Jesus say, do not be afraid? Well, he can say, do not be afraid, because John has told us in John chapter 1, hasn't he, in the opening chapters, which again we read at Christmas all the time, that Jesus Christ is mediating the holy and immediate presence of God, but he's doing it through flesh. So God has accommodated himself to us so that we can have a relationship with him without being terrified. Doesn't John say that? John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as over the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the glory of God, not in its unmediated brilliance. We can now see the glory of God in its mediated Son, Jesus. So Jesus says, there's no need to be afraid. It is I am. We sing that, don't we? We say that. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So Jesus says, I am who I am. I am the creator of the storm. I walk through the storm. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the good. I am the true vine. I am. You can come close to me now, and you won't be consumed by my holiness. And then you think, hang on a second. Jesus is still holy. But how is it that I can come close to him and not be consumed by his transcendence and by his holiness? You know, when Jesus was on earth, he's often recorded as comparing himself to Old Testament kings and prophets. For example, he says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is now here. That's Jesus, of course. So he's now comparing himself to an Old Testament king, the greatest king. I'm now greater than Solomon. And he compared himself to an Old Testament prophet as well. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here. And you think about Jonah and you think about his life. And of course, Jonah, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, was the prophet who went down into the storm and drowned. He says, I went down to the roots of the mountains. The bars of the earth closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. But he said, then when I went down to the deep, at that moment, I remembered God. And I cried out, and he heard me in his holy temple. Now, as I say, Jesus was comparing himself often with Solomon. And he often compared himself with Jonah. And Jesus also, there was one storm he went into that he did not survive. And Jesus, in that storm, sank to the bottom. And the bars closed in over him. And he also went down into the roots of Sheol. He goes down into the grave and plumbs it to its depth. And in the depth of the grave, Jesus calls out, "My God, my God." And there is no answer. There is no answer. Jonah cried, and the Father heard him. Jesus cried, and there was an eternal and profound silence. And I think Jesus, when he was walking on the storm here, knew that a time was coming when he would walk through a storm and not survive. Now let me try and apply this, if I may. I don't know what you're afraid of. What is the sea monster that's going to eat you? What is the wave that's going to sweep you out of your boat that you're absolutely terrified of? What is it? We live, I think, in a dictatorship of anxiety. We live under a tyranny of fear, and we're always afraid that something is going to get us. What is it for you? Loneliness. Do you think one day there'll be nobody? It'll just be me, and I'll be lonely. Unemployment. Perhaps you're scared you might lose your job. Some people have lost their job, unemployed. How are they going to pay the mortgage? It's terrifying. Rejection. You stand up for Jesus at work, and you may be rejected by your friends. That's a terrifying thought. But think about this. Whatever the storm is, Jesus is saying to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And Jonah said something really incredible. Chris Slater pointed this out when he was here. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What is your idol? We've talked about this often at St. John's. What is it in your life that is so precious to you that if you lost it, you'd be completely at sea, you'd be going through a storm? What is that? Now, if it's not the Lord, if it's not Jesus, you will be afraid, deeply afraid. But Jesus comes along and he says, don't be afraid. No, it depends. We all tell ourselves stories, don't we? We all tell ourselves myths. Paul tells us not to follow myths, but we all do it. And the myth I tell myself, and I'm sure you do the same sort of thing if you're anything like me, I come to sometimes wonder, how do I know God loves me? And I bet if you're like me, you think, well, I know he loves me. I've got a lovely church, I've got a lovely wife, great kids, 2 cars. Look, I'm successful. He must love me. Look at all the stuff he's given me. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's not why you can know that God loves you, because he gives you stuff. That's what the early disciples wanted. He feeds us. It's really interesting, I'll finish with this, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the soldiers have come to get him, and they say, "Who is Jesus?" And he stands forward and says, "Ego eimi," which is, "I am." Do you know what happens to the soldiers? Have you noticed that? They all stagger back. I imagine some fall off a cliff. But then Jesus allows himself to be a head collar put on him, tied, taken away, and crucified. And he goes into the storm. Now you can know that God loves you, not because he's given you stuff, but because Jesus Christ, his son, went to the cross and into the storm, and the third day rose again for you. Therefore, Jesus comes to you in your little boat that's being buffeted by the waves and the wind and the storm, and he says to you, "I am. Do not be afraid." Amen.